Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon so that you can call in and we can converse about the questions you may want to raise about the Bible or about the Christian faith or the differences of opinion you might have with the host that you'd like to discuss. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And there's a couple of lines open right now, so you could probably get through if you call immediately. Let's talk first of all to Sandy, calling from San Jose, California. Sandy, good to hear from you. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Thank you. It's been a while.
Yeah.
The reason I don't call you as much is because I've been listening to you for 13 years-ish, You've taught me so much. I don't need to call as much.
And, you know everything now.
Matthew 7, well, that's why I'm calling today, because I don't. Also, your Matthew 7:13 side, it's like, why wait on the radio when I can call that, you know, or listen
that's
to
true.
It?
That's true. A lot of people don't know about that side.
Blessings to you. Yeah. Matthew 7:13, your listeners, just know that a lot of these questions are right there. So, anyway,
7:13.com.
Always a pleasure.
Yeah.
.com. So my question today is regarding Josephus and Augustine. They're totally disconnected, but my question with Josephus is, you know, the fact that he, if I understand correctly, was Jewish and had some post within Israel at the time, and then he was taken over or went to the other side with Rome. My question is this: is it not possible that some of the stuff he wrote was puffed up a little bit? Because he wanted to puff himself up as well as Rome? And the related question is, how do we know that what he said was accurate? Is there a second source for it? So that's my first question. I'll let you answer that. Then I have a question about Augustine.
Okay. Yeah, Josephus was a Jewish guy. He believed he was a prophet. Though there's no reason to believe that he was a prophet, but he saw himself as one. He joined the Jewish military and was a commander of some sort. He's an officer in the Jewish military during the Jewish war, fighting against the Romans. He was captured, and when he was captured, he realized how hopeless it was to defend Jerusalem from the Romans. And so he served as the translator for Titus, the Roman general, to translate messages to the Jews on the walls during the siege, basically encouraging them to surrender, which is, of course, that's exactly what Jeremiah had done to tell the Jews to surrender to the Babylonians 500 years or 600 years earlier. Because he hoped to save them, he thought surrender is their only salvation. Otherwise, they're going to be massacred. But they didn't like him. In fact, modern Jews, I think, don't like him either, if I'm not mistaken. I think they consider him to be kind of a turncoat. Now, is it possible that he wrote inaccurately? Well, sure. It's always possible that somebody writes inaccurately. We don't have any other contemporary history in detail from the period, and it's surprising that we have any at all outside. Those ancient histories are few and far between from that period, but we're fortunate to have a very elaborate history from him. Now, did he exaggerate some? Maybe. We don't know, since we don't have anything to compare it with. But he assured his readers that he was telling the truth. I mean, some of the more remarkable things he recorded, like visions of soldiers running in the clouds in armor, he prefaced that by saying, he says, you know, I realize this would be totally incredible, and, you know, no one would be expected to believe it, except he says it was reported by those who swear that they saw this, you know. So, I mean, he's aware that some of the things he's saying are a little hard to grasp, but he's got witnesses, and that's what he's basing his history on. Now, did he puff up the Romans a little bit? Maybe a little bit. I mean, he was working for them now. After the war was over and Jerusalem was destroyed, he went back to Rome with the Romans took him back to Rome. And then he was basically hired to write the history of the Jews for them and the history of the war. Now, it's very possible, since he was sponsored by the Romans, that he would have done his best to make the Romans look, you know, merciful as much as possible in the situation. And he does, more or less. He does paint the Romans moderate way. Like Titus, he says Titus didn't want to destroy the temple, but someone threw a torch in there and it burned down anyway. So But he wasn't altogether flattering of the Romans. I think that he did what he could to give an accurate history, and he's the only eyewitness of the period that gave us any kind of a history of it. So it's, you know, we've got to go with what he says, maybe taking a little bit of it with a grain of salt, but you have to do it with any historian. Every historian has his leanings, you know.
Biases and such. Thank you, Stephen. My last question is regarding Augustine. Oftentimes, when as an Arminian and the Arminian community thinks of Augustine, you know, we think of Calvinism and you know, all the stuff that he did. Maybe we don't agree with. But I got to believe that he did some good stuff writing these books, you know, the treatises he put together. So my question to you is, well, I assume Augustine was good, question. And if he was, what were the good things that he did do? Or is he just a bad guy? Question.
No, Augustine was truly a godly man, as have been many people who've been wrong in their doctrine about certain things. You know, I mean, he was a monk, very sincere, very much in his mind a defender of the faith and a lover of God. So he was he's called Saint Augustine for a reason, although we Protestants don't usually call people saints like that, but,
right.
But I mean, he was saintly. It's just that he, in writing so many books about theology and especially in the context of polemics against heresy, he tended to innovate some things, which he thought were true. He thought they were God honoring, but I don't think they stuck as closely as they should have to the scripture. Even his doctrine of original sin, I believe he was sincerely trying to represent what he believed he found in Romans chapter 5, although he didn't read the Greek, so that made it sort of a disadvantage. And since he depended on the Latin Vulgate, and Romans 5:12 reads differently in the Latin Vulgate than the Greek, and Augustine didn't know that, I think he made a mistake there. But I think I would say that Augustine's mistakes, all as far as I know, all of them were honest mistakes. And did he say some good things? I think so. I mean, he wrote lots of theology, and his book City of God is a pretty major theological treatise, and it's you know, he was amillennial. People who are not amillennial sometimes say that Augustine started amillennialism, but that's just not true. Origen was amillennial 200 years before Augustine, and of course, the apostles were before that. So anyway, Augustine is not the first to expound on it, but he definitely wrote from that perspective, and many, many things I would agree with. But he wrote on so many things, I can say I would agree on many and disagree on many.
Okay. And then the final comment, Steve, is I'm going through your book of Revelation right now as I'm studying through Revelation. I noticed one person you don't footnote in there is Isaac Newton. Are you aware that he wrote a book on Revelation? He was a historicist?
Yeah.
Are you aware of this?
Yeah. Oh, yes. He wrote from the historicist account. The reason I didn't footnote him is I didn't have his book. There were several good books on Revelation written in his day, and they were all from the historicist account. When I was writing my book on the four views of Revelation, I had a hard time finding full volumes of from the historicist account. There's a writer named Guinness who wrote and is often quoted by historicists back, you know, centuries ago. I couldn't get his book. This was before the Internet. I was writing before the Internet was available, but I actually did library searches. I went to bookstores, and they had some kind of a, you know, worldwide book search and things. Some of these books, I just couldn't get a copy of them. And so, Newton would have been a great one for me to quote on the historicist view if I only had his book in my hands. It was very hard to find some of his old books.
I see. Well, thank you, Steve, again. And, again, I so much appreciate all that you've helped me with. And, again, the reason I don't call as much is because you really helped educate me and pulled me out of indoctrination. So blessing to you and Dana, and I hope you have a great year, Steve.
Well, the same to you. God bless you and your family, Sandy.
Take care. Bye-bye.
All right. You too. Bye now. All right. We'll talk next to Sammy from Dallas, Texas. Sammy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Thank you. Yes, I have a couple questions that deal with Christmas since we're just still here. when do you think the actual month of Jesus' birth was? And who were the wise men? Who do you think the wise men actually were? And how much of the tradition of the surrounding the wise men is true and more just elaboration? And would those wise men have known Jesus and followed him in his adulthood during the ministry, crucifixion, and the resurrection? Would they have known any of that, or would they have already been passed away since it's like 30 years later? What do you think about those?
Well, first of all, as far as the month that Jesus was born, I don't have any idea what month he was born in. If I was at gunpoint, asked to choose a month, I might choose September. There's not an excellent reason to say September, except that that's the Feast of Tabernacles, and that would be when the Word was made flesh and tabernacled among us and so forth. But on the other hand, that might not be the year of his birth, but the year of his conception, since his life began at conception. So that might be 9 months before his actual birth. So there's really no way to say for sure, in my opinion. And I wouldn't really even care, honestly. I mean, it might be an interesting matter of curiosity, but it's not anything I've given much concern to. The birth of Jesus, the fact of it is important. The knowledge of the timing of it is not as important, and it's never been a focus of my interest. As far as the wise men go, the word that is used there for wise men in the Greek is magi, and the magi were important people. You know, they might be philosophers. The Christmas hymn calls them three kings. They probably were not kings. They were a class of wise men, I would say probably from Persia. There's an alternate view that they could have been from Arabia, and I suppose that's not at all impossible, but it seems like they came from Persia in the East, and as far as whether they would have known Jesus after his crucifixion, I doubt if they got any news of that, unless, of course, the gospel came to Persia in their lifetime. We don't know if these were old or young men. We usually picked them as older men when they came to bring gifts to Jesus. Therefore, when Jesus was grown 30 years later, they may well have been long dead. I believe that they were of a mind that they would have believed in Christ. I mean, they obviously traveled some long distance to pay homage to him, at his birth. I'm sure that if they knew this was the same person and if they'd heard of his death and resurrection, they would have no doubt embraced it. And that's, of course, a reflection of where their heart is. The same thing is true of many Jewish people. The Magi were probably Persians. They could have been another race. But many Jewish people who died before Jesus died and rose again would no doubt be saved on the same basis, that they are the people who were of the faithful remnant, who, without knowing about Jesus, because he had not yet come, would still be of the type that did receive him when he did come. There's two kinds of people that God recognizes, and that's those who have a heart toward God and those who are an enemy of God. And even long before Jesus came, there were Jews and Gentiles who had a heart toward God, and the wise men obviously seemed to be among the latter case, and many Jews, like Jesus' own parents and John the Baptist's parents and John himself. They were Jews who, prior to the coming of Jesus, prior to the appearance of Jesus publicly anyway, they were already people who had a heart for God. They were part of the Jewish remnant of the faithful. So I think that the wise men would probably be the counterpart to that in Persia. They were the faithful, godly, inclined toward God in Persia. And that's why they were interested in coming out to pay homage to the king. So I seriously doubt that they ever heard the gospel. Even if the gospel did reach Persia, let's say within the next generation or two, my guess is those particular men might not have been available to hear it. They might have been dead by then. But we don't know. We have no actual information. So this is just a conjecture. Thank you for your call. Let's talk to Dan in Langley, B.C. Dan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
It's a pleasure to talk to you. I've started listening to you a few months ago when you came on K WKARI radio out of, I think it's out of Blaine or Bellingham, Washington. So that reaches up into the Fraser Valley here. But, yeah, I just have to thank you for your attitude and how you are gracious on the air. Most of the all millennials that I've ever listened to, I have not been able to listen to them because they were so strong in their dominionism or their cessationism,
yes.
Or just, you know, I yeah. So,
yeah,
yeah,
I
really
know what
appreciate
you mean.
Your ministry. And
you mean when you
I've
say
been
cessation?
A pan-millennial for quite a few years.
Now, when you say there's cessationism, do you mean cessationism or do you mean supersessionism?
No, cessationism. Almost
like
all of the...
Not believing in the gifts for today.
Not believing in the gifts. And so
I
found a good church. It's the first really decent church that we found. It's got to be 10 years ago. It's rooted in Calvary Chapel. But they're not adamant on their eschatology, which is nice. You know, we've got our church is growing because it's the only one around that's... actually open.
Yeah, well, that's good. That's good. A lot of Calvary chapels insisted on staying open when they were supposedly closed down here, and that was good.
We've got a real strong, I don't even know what to call it, you know, between the medical bureaucrats and the political leaders in this province. It's not a very good state for us up here, but we continue to stay strong and pray for our leadership and stuff. Doing well.
My principal awareness of Langley, your town, is from the vineyard that's there, because years ago one of my favorite worship tapes was from the Langley vineyard.
Yes, I have one of my best friends was there in those years of the vineyard there. I know those people, and my friend Brent, he was involved in with Ken Blue and who was the other fella? White, I think, was his last name. So he knew all those folks, and he's now joined me at the where I'm worshiping, and he's involved in, you know, he plays the keyboard there. It's great.
So you're in the Calvary Chapel at Langley.
Yes, we are. Yeah.
All right. Well, good. Good to hear it. So, did you have a question?
Absolutely. I do. I have a couple. Just to clarify, in Romans 13, I see that government does have a place and that we are to respect and honor government. But I see that government has sort of stepped outside of its boundaries. It's trying to become preeminent in the local churches in British Columbia here, dictating how we can conduct our services and how many people we can have and what we can do. And I think that as a Christian, that I see that as you know, our local health minister trying to be preeminent over Christ and our local leadership. So you would agree basically with that kind of a stance, would you not?
Oh, absolutely, yeah. I mean, I remember just not too long ago hearing some pastor of a church that, I'm not sure if it was a church that had, under protest, closed down for COVID or one that stayed open, but he said, you know, the churches that closed down for COVID, just because the government told them to, they were basically communicating, they're not needed. You know, the people don't need church. Like, the church doesn't serve any purpose that's not expendable. You know, so you can close it down and no harm done. But, of course, a church, the body of Christ and fellowship of the body of Christ is absolutely necessary and commanded in Scripture. And the government doesn't have any right to make commands that go against what Scripture commands. In fact, Romans 13 that you mentioned, some people really misunderstand what Paul's saying. He says in verse 1 there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Some people think that means, oh, okay, so whoever is holding an office somewhere, they are appointed by God, and therefore it's like they are God. It's like they, you know, we just have to obey them, or else we're disobeying God. Now, Paul does go on to speak about true authority. The true authority of the government is that which is given by God. And if we disobey that, we're disobeying God. But what he says at the beginning is there's no authority except from God, which means the government doesn't have any authority except what God gives it. But God doesn't give them total authority. God is the one who dishes out authority to persons in authority. And that means he gives them a sphere of authority. He gives them an assignment. And their assignment, within the range of that assignment, within the sphere of their authority, they are acting as God's agents. But when they act outside that sphere, they're not acting with the authority that God has given. So, and there's no authority except that which is given by God. So if God has given the government the right, as Paul says, to punish evildoers, which means criminals, not Christians who just want to worship, but to punish evildoers and to praise those who do well, then that's what he's given them authority to do. When they do something else, they are not doing what he authorized them to do. And they have no authority except that which God gave them. And God didn't give them that authority. So basically, Paul's saying they don't have authority beyond what God told them to do. And he didn't tell them to do everything. And yet government sometimes likes to overreach and pretend like they're God and that they make up their own sphere of authority. And Paul said, the authorities that exist are appointed by God. That means, of course, that they are God's appointees, subject to his appointment, subject to what he appointed them to do. They have to answer to him. If somebody gives me an appointment, that is someone it means they're an authority over me. And if I don't do what they appointed me to do, I'm subject to them. I'm going to have to answer to them. And Paul is saying it may seem like the Roman government thinks that they can command anything they want to, but they don't have any authority except what God gives them. And he certainly hasn't given them all authority in heaven and earth. Only Jesus has that. So everyone else that God has given authority to has a limited sphere. Inside that sphere that God's given them, they have authority. Outside that sphere, they don't. So it's like what Jesus said to Pilate. He said, you would have no power at all, no authority at all, except what comes from above. Same thing. The government doesn't have as much authority as they would like to claim for themselves. They have as much authority as God has given them, and no more. And that is a very limited sphere, according to Scripture.
I agree with you 100%. I don't know how anyone can read these four verses in chapter 13 and not understand that. It is so plain. They are appointed to do good and to protect good things. And what happens when they are the ones that are doing the evil? Goodness gracious.
And that is so often the case with governments. I mean,
It is.
In the West here, we used to have the fairly reliable assumption that the government will really punish bad guys and will, not harass good guys. But there's no possibility of assuming that now.
We have insane laws in Canada. You know that your radio station or your talk show would never be able to be broadcast in Canada. Do you know that?
We have something up here called the CRTC.
Mm-hmm. And it even programs like Focus on the Family, they have to review their messages before they can be broadcast in Canada.
Yeah.
It's unbelievable.
Wow.
And that's been I do have one other question.
That may happen here too, by the way.
That's one thing where we differ on our eschatology. I see these things that are happening, and they are truly global now.
Yeah.
Like, they really are. We see global tyranny happening. And I guess for you, you would look at that and say, well, that's as Satan is loosed for a little time at the end.
Yeah.
So maybe we are there. I don't know. It's not worth an argument. I've learned not to argue, and you have changed my attitude greatly. And also your little talk on how not to take offense. I've listened to it a few times, and I will continue to listen to it until it's more part of me. I have another quick question. It's in my Bible reading. I'm in Isaiah chapter 48, and the highlight that I had was verses 9-11. Do you want me to read them, or do you have it there?
Go ahead. I have it before me, but go ahead and read it.
Yeah. For my name's sake, I will defer my anger, and for my praise, I will refrain it from you, so that I do not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. So it's that verse 10. I have a hard time understanding the difference between being refined as silver and how he has tested them in the furnace of affliction. They appear to be two different things there.
Well, I mean, what he's saying is that he has put them through affliction, and that's similar to refinement. But I'm not sure why he says not like silver, because in Proverbs and places like that, it does compare the way God tries the hearts of his people with the way that silver is refined. So now he's saying not like silver. He might simply mean, I've refined you like silver, but not really like silver, because, you know, the refinement is a much more significant thing than just mere silver. That may be what he means. But, yeah, refinement and testing, I think, are both processes that gold and silver are subjected to by fire. And of course, Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 7, says that we have been tried, our faith has been tried, like gold is tried in the fire. The imagery of being tested like metals is something that is used in the Old Testament and the New for God's both refining us and testing us. Both of these things are done through fire for these metals. Now, I'm not sure why he says not like silver. I think what he means is that more than like silver, like my refining of you is more significant than refining silver, but I'm not positive that's what he means. What I am positive of is I'm going to be cut off here in about 10 seconds. I'm sorry to say. We do have another half hour coming up, so don't go away. You're listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When the radio show is over, go to thenarrowpath.com where you can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. See you at thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your calls. If you'd like to call in with a question about the Bible or the Christian faith or with a point of disagreement with the host, we'd be glad to hear from you in this coming half hour. The number is 844-484-5737. Once again, that number is 844-484-5737. 37. Our next caller is Travis from Point Loma, California. Travis, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I'm a confused about something. I was reading in Matthew 21 when it said, everyone that says, Lord, Lord, will not enter the kingdom of heaven. But then again in John 3:16, it says, if you confess with your mouth, thou shalt be saved. So, that's my confusion about, do you have to do the will of God to go to heaven? Or I believe if I'm coming to your heart, you're saved. So which is it?
Okay. Well, the whole New Testament is about salvation. And you mentioned John 3:16, though you actually quoted from Romans 10:9 rather than John 3:16, where it says if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. John 3:16 says whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And, of course, Matthew chapter 7 says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but those who do the will of my Father in heaven. Now, we can't just take some passages and leave others out. What we have to see is that we have the whole counsel of God on the subject of our relationship with God provided in the whole of the New Testament. Now, many times a given passage we'll just mention one part of it. For example, in Acts chapter 2, in verse 38, when the people said to Peter, what must we do? He said, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. He didn't even say anything about believe or anything like that. He just said, repent and be baptized and receive the Holy Spirit. In another place, Peter, in 1 Peter 3, 20, I guess it is, he says, the like figure to which baptism now saves us. Now, baptism alone saves us? What about repentance? He mentioned repentance in Acts 2. Why doesn't he mention it here? What about believing? Isn't that necessary? And what we have to understand is that salvation was not a three-step or a four-step program. I think that we try to programize salvation, when in fact the Bible assumes it's a relationship with God. Now, if I don't know if you're married or not, but if you're married and say, okay, honey, what do I have to do to be your husband? Just give me three steps. Just give me three things, four things maybe will be fine. Don't make the list too long because it might get too complicated for me. No, your relationship with your wife, if you have one, or with your friends, if you have them, is, you know, you're faithful to them. You're loyal to them. You're committed to them. You love them. This is a holistic relational thing. Now, if you've betrayed them, well, then you need to repent in order for that relationship to be restored. If you've disbelieved them, that is, you've called them a liar because they've told you something you didn't believe it. Well, of course, the relationship requires that you do believe them. You can't have a relationship with someone you can't trust. I mean, when you make vows at the altar to be married, you make promises to each other. You better believe them or else you're not going to have a marriage. Yeah, trust, you know, reconciliation when there's been offense. You know, the marriage vows and the rings and so forth going on. I think that's what baptism is similar to. But the point is, okay, when Peter says baptism saves us, he's only mentioning one of the things that's involved in the holistic Christian relationship with God. Just like you might say, I'm married to my wife because we took vows and she has a ring on her finger. Well, that's true. But I think most people would understand, besides the vows, at some point you fell in love with each other. You're now living faithfully with each other. I mean, it's true that the whole package can be alluded to with the reference to any part of it, especially with people who take fully for granted what the whole of it is. And, you know, every Christian who read a book of the New Testament, those letters that were written, they were written to people who understood. Yeah, I'm a Christian because I trust Christ. I believe in Christ. I believe and I've repented of my sins. Yeah, and I got baptized, and I have His Spirit, and I live in obedience to Him. All of this is part of the relationship. Now, when someone says, "Well, do we have to obey in order to be saved?" That would sound to me like someone is not understanding what salvation really is. I think that would be the kind of question that comes from maybe the suspicion that salvation is little else than finding out what the bare minimum is to get a ticket to heaven. And salvation isn't about getting a ticket to heaven. I know preachers preach like it is. And that's one of the, you know, I think the disadvantages that the modern church has is that the preachers have always talked like salvation is about getting to heaven. Salvation is not about getting to heaven. If you're saved, you'll be in heaven when you die, sure. I mean, where else are you going to go if you're saved? You can't go to hell when you're saved. You've got to go to heaven. But that's not what the gospel is about. The gospel is not about going to heaven. It's about Jesus. It's about a relationship with Jesus, about King Jesus. It's about recognizing that God has made Jesus the King of everybody. That's why He said all authority in heaven and earth are His. That means He's the one everyone has to obey. That's what authority means. So God has made Jesus King. And we have to recognize, wait a minute, I haven't lived my life as if that's true. I have lived my life as if I'm the king, or I followed someone else's will, not Christ's, and realizing, wow, I have missed the boat entirely. There's a king that God has appointed to be over the universe, including over me, and I've been acting like that wasn't true. And that's what repentance is. When you actually believe the gospel and you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, which is another term that means kind of the same thing as a king, the one who gives the orders, the one in authority. You confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, which was the means by which He was elevated to kingship when He rose from the dead and ascended to the throne at the right hand of God. You believe that? Well, that's faith. What do you do about it? Well, if you haven't been following, you're going to have to change. You're going to have to change your course. That's repentance. And getting baptized is the way you make it clear that you have done that. Just like I said, taking the wedding vows is the way that is publicly made known that a couple has decided to be married. Being baptized is the way the person publicly makes known that they've decided to follow Christ and to stop cheating Him out of what they've been cheating Him out of, namely their life and the rule of their life. So when you come to Christ, what's that? Well, what is it? You're in a relationship with a king. What's that look like? Well, it better look like loyalty. It better look like obedience. If it doesn't, then you're still in rebellion against the king. and you haven't really made the transition at all. In other words, the whole of salvation is the relationship. And the steps that people talk about of becoming a Christian are simply the steps of inaugurating that relationship and repenting of having failed to do so earlier, trusting Christ, being baptized into his community, obeying him, walking in his spirit. The Bible doesn't just take one or two or three of these things and put them in a list, say, do these things and you're good. No, it's a whole life. It's no longer I, but Christ. Jesus said, if anyone comes after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. This is like the rest of your life. So do you have to obey Christ? Of course. Of course you do. Now, do you earn heaven by obeying Christ? No. No, you can't earn heaven. Nothing we could do would earn heaven. We're justified by faith in Christ. But faith means something. It's not just a word that we can put any meaning on we want. The word faith means that we trust in him. We fully believe that he's the Lord. We have confessed it with our mouth and believe it in our heart. And because we believe it, that affects everything we do. And if it doesn't, we don't believe it. Okay, so that's why James said faith without works is dead. Or Paul, in Galatians 5:6, Paul said, what matters to God is a faith that works through love. In other words, a faith that does something, a faith that changes something, a faith that produces actions of a certain kind. If you don't have that kind of faith, Paul said, and James said, that's nothing. It's not going to work. It's dead. In other words, God's not looking for people who still want to live their own selfish lives, follow their own agendas, follow their dreams, do what they want to do day by day, moment by moment, but still want to make sure they have a ticket to heaven when they die. Now, there's nothing of that in the Bible. There's no salvation like that mentioned in the Bible. In the Bible, salvation is faith. It does involve repentance. It involves these things. But what it means is you now come into that relationship, which is salvation, which is Christ, the King, Christ your Lord. And if you haven't done that, you're still on the outside of that relationship.
Yes, I have done that. I've been baptized, and I witness to people. Oh, yes, it just crossed my mind when I read the scriptures. You clarified it pretty much, Steve.
Okay, Travis, yes. Thank you. Thank you so much for calling today. Let's talk to another California caller. We've got quite a few California callers right now waiting online. Dennis from Paso Robles, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thank you. Hey, uh-huh. Steve, lately... when you talk about the inspiration of Scripture, there seems to be some confusion in my mind, and I've tried to find an appropriate message in your topical index on your site, but haven't satisfied myself that way.
The series,
can you clarify your...
Yeah, the series is called Authority of Scripture.
That's where I was, yeah.
Okay.
That's where I was.
Okay. Well, my position is this. I take the Scripture... at face value. What it says about itself, I believe. Okay? I believe everything the Scripture teaches. So, because it's the authority. Because Jesus is Jesus is the authority. We sometimes say, well, the Bible's the final authority. Well, the final authority is Jesus. But Jesus authorized the Bible. Jesus endorsed the law and the prophets in the Old Testament. Jesus endorsed the apostles who wrote the New Testament. So, everything in the New Testament is endorsed by Christ and is therefore authorized. But it's got his authority on it. But we have to believe what he believed about it, of course. So we can't just make up ideas about it. Now, as an evangelical all my life, which is what I am now, I was raised with the idea of the Bible that the Bible doesn't really actually say about itself. Namely that, there's this thing called infallibility, a word that's not in the Bible. As far as I know, even the concept of infallibility is not in the Bible, but certainly the word's not there. But we kind of brought it there because back in the 1800s, in liberal Christian circles, scholars began to say the Bible's not reliable. They began to say it wasn't really written by the traditional authors. It's got myths. It's got, fairy tales in it. It's not trustworthy. And they begin to deny what the Bible is saying. That became a trend in the universities in Germany and in eventually in England and America and so forth. And so in reaction to that, the evangelical movement, which was then called fundamentalism, responded by saying, the Bible's not only reliable, it's every word of it is from God. Every word of it is inspired by God. And they began to talk about something called infallibility. Well, I think that that discussion involved a lot of reaction. I believe what Christians, I think, have always believed about the Bible, that it's from God, that God authorized the writers of it. He inspired the prophets, and he authorized the apostles to speak for him, so that there's not a thing in the Bible that we would be at liberty to reject and still claim to be faithful to God. I believe everything in the Bible. But when it comes to questions about infallibility and inspiration, well, frankly, the Bible doesn't say very much about that. First, it says nothing about infallibility, but as far as inspiration is concerned, we get that word from, as near as I can tell, a single verse, which is 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, which says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Of course, Paul's referring to the Old Testament there, because there was no New Testament Scripture per se. There was no canon of the New Testament Scripture. But he's talking about the Scriptures that were available in his time, which were the Old Testament. And he said they're given by inspiration of God. But actually, in the Greek, it doesn't really say given by inspiration. The expression is God-breathed. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for teaching and reproach and correction and instruction in righteousness and so forth. So Paul does say the Scriptures are, the Old Testament Scriptures are God-breathed, and I've always believed that anyway. But again, when we use the word inspiration, when we use the word infallibility, we're bringing words that the Bible never uses. And the question is, okay, maybe it uses a different word for the same concept. Okay, we can't find the word inspiration in the Bible. We can't find the word infallibility in the Bible. Maybe there's something in there, a synonym for those words. Well, I'm not aware of it. What I find is that the Bible claims everywhere that it is true. Jesus said, sanctify them by your word, by your truth. He said, your word is truth. I believe that. I believe God's word is all true. Now, someone says, yeah, but isn't there an infallibility we have to assume? If there's not infallibility, then maybe something isn't true. Well, if the Bible said it was infallible, I'd believe that because I believe the Bible's true. If the Bible doesn't say that it's infallible, then, I have to hold my opinion. The jury has to be out on the question then. But I don't see why someone has to be infallible in order to be true. For example, if we sat down and I told you, my life story for a few hours, I'd certainly think that you could trust what I have to say. I wouldn't lie to you. I would tell the truth. But that doesn't mean I'm infallible. It doesn't mean I'm even operating under some supernatural influence. It just means I'm telling the truth. Now, all I really want from the Bible is the truth. When it tells me about Jesus, I want to know the truth about Jesus. When it tells me God's mind and God's will of things, that's what I want to know. Is that true? If it is, then good. The Bible everywhere claims to be true, and I believe everywhere it is true. As far as ideas about how, what was going on, let's just say supernaturally or subjectively in the minds of the writers when they wrote, I can't say anything more about that than they tell me because I wasn't there. I didn't know them. If they tell me, I'll believe them. But they haven't said the things about their own writings that we sometimes say about them. And so all I'm doing is backing away from the human traditions aspect I was raised with and saying, listen, I'll just go with what they say. I'll let them speak for themselves. If Paul says, I have no word from the Lord about this, but I'll give my opinion, well, I trust that that's exactly true. He didn't have a word from the Lord. He's given his opinion. But that doesn't mean his opinion is false. I mean, some of my opinions are probably true, but I don't always have a word from the Lord about it. So I trust Paul. I trust Peter. I trust Jesus, certainly, and Matthew to and Mark and Luke to correctly, and John to correctly repeat what he said. So, I mean, I've got no problem with anything in Scripture. I'm just saying if someone wants to ask me, do I have a theory about infallibility, a theory about inspiration, I'd say, well, Okay, first of all, what is the definition of those words? And secondly, where are we looking for the information about the answer to those questions? And I don't feel, I guess I don't feel like some people do, that I have to answer those questions. If the Bible doesn't answer them for me, I don't consider they're absolutely necessary for me to know. But it is absolutely necessary for me to know that the Bible is true and trustworthy. That's where I'm at.
So it sounded like at one point you talked like the Old Testament was like automatic writing?
No. The prophets received visions, and they received dreams, and they received oracles. Now, I don't know very much what it's like to have an oracle. I mean, obviously, God spoke through them and said, thus says the Lord, this and so. I don't know what subjectively was going on there. I don't know if he just gave them the information and they repeated it in, like, words of their own, or if he kind of channeled the words through them. I honestly don't know. I've never prophesied like that. But I do know that people like Ezekiel and Daniel and Zechariah and people like that saw visions, and they reported them. So, for example, when Daniel says, on such and such a date, I was in such and such a place, and I had such and such a dream, and here's what was in that dream, and I'm telling you what's in that dream, I believe him. I believe he had that dream. I believe it was an inspired dream. But I don't know when he's writing it down if something supernatural is happening in his brain or his hands while he's writing. You know, I mean, it wouldn't be necessary. If he's capable of accurately recording what God showed him in a dream, I'm good with it. I don't have to have an opinion about, let's say he's writing this down a month later. I believe that when he had the dream, that was an inspired dream. And now that he writes it down, whenever it was, a day later, a month later, a year later, I don't know if he's experiencing a phenomenon of inspiration while he's writing it. I think that I can trust him to write it down accurately from memory. Same thing with much of what Moses wrote in the Pentateuch. He wrote most of it from memory. Now, did Moses have inspiration from God? Well, he certainly saw God, heard from God. He got words from God. But he also wrote a lot of things about his own history that I don't know if he was experiencing a phenomenon called inspiration while he was writing, for example, some of his experience, his personal experiences. He might have, but I don't know of anything that would authorize me to make claims about that, since the Bible does not make those claims.
Well, you think, I mean, as far as Moses, you think that he didn't get directly things revealed to him about the creation going forward before him, or that was done by word of mouth.
Yeah. I suspect that the content of the book of Genesis, which Moses wrote down, was from earlier documents written by people like Noah and like Abraham and like Isaac and Jacob. There's in the book of Genesis, we have this repeated reference to the Toledoth of so-and-so. A toledoth means the history, or possibly it's translated the generations of, or something like that in the King James mostly. But it sounds like, and most evangelical scholars believe, that Genesis had several sources that were given to Moses from earlier writers like Noah and like Abraham. And these are guys that God spoke to too. And they wrote down their stories. And Moses, as the leader of the nation coming out of Egypt, had access to these family records and put them together in the form of Genesis. So I don't know if Moses got direct revelation about the creation account, or if that was passed down from Noah, or maybe even someone earlier, maybe Enoch, maybe Adam wrote them, you know. So we don't honestly know who wrote some of those, but it doesn't have to be that Moses got it directly by revelation, so long as he got it from the reliable sources, who were, of course, men of God, who did hear from God. Moses himself, even writing about his own story in, you know, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, you know, we know that Moses saw God face to face. He received the laws from God. The things he wrote in terms of laws and statutes were from God. But we don't know exactly what was going on when he sat down to write. If something, you know, he came under some kind of a trance. I don't think he did. I don't think he came under a trance. I think he faithfully wrote down what he heard from God when he was on the mountain and when he was in the tent of meeting. And, you know, those are from God. Those are things that God told him. But I guess what I'm saying is, when Matthew wrote down the sayings of Jesus, and he wrote down a lot of them, I believe those sayings of Jesus are inspired by God. And I believe that Matthew was present to hear them. He remembered them accurately. He presented them faithfully. And therefore, I can trust what he wrote. But I don't know that Matthew, on a certain day, decided, I'm going to write the gospel now. And suddenly, boom, he comes under some kind of a divine, supernatural trance or something. So that, as he tells the story, suddenly he is, like a prophet writing under inspiration. If he did, there's nothing in the Bible that says he did. Matthew didn't claim such things. And take Luke, for example. Luke wrote the gospel, too, probably in the same way that Mark and Matthew and John wrote theirs. And what does Luke say? Luke says, I investigated this. I've got a thorough knowledge. I've learned from eyewitnesses these things. My knowledge of this is very comprehensive and accurate, and I decided I'd write an account out. Now, that would be a good time for him to say, and by the way, I just felt this thing come over me called the Holy Spirit, and now I'm writing it, automatically, infallibly. He didn't claim that, but he did claim he's telling the truth. He did claim that he knew what he was talking about. And so my approach to the Bible is, I try not to follow too many traditions, and if I find that especially if they're not established in Scripture, if I find that something I've always believed only has tradition and not Scripture behind it, I'm going to do my best to just go with what the Scripture says, and the tradition may not be harmful, but I'm not going to affirm it if it's a human tradition. I've likened it, like what I learned about, the inspiration of the Bible growing up, made me think of it as sort of a magical book rather than what it claims to be, the covenant documents given by prophets and apostles to the people of God. And, I consider that the more magical elements of it that I kind of assumed, maybe my childlike mind when I was a child growing up mistook it, but it was similar to, I think, to what the Roman Catholics say about Mary. The Roman Catholics highly respect Mary, as we should, but they made up things about her to make her more holy than the Bible really would make her. And I think that I think Protestants have done a similar thing with the Bible. They've made it more, in some parts, more supernatural than it claims to be. Now, I don't have any objection to the views I was raised with. I have no objection to believing that, every word was supernaturally inspired. If the Bible says that, I got no problem with it. If the Bible doesn't say it, I still have no problem with someone believing it because I trust every word. But as far as theories about what was going on in the brains and in the spirits of the men as they wrote them down, I don't know that. We usually don't have information about that.
Mm-hmm. So the thing would be that if it's not infallible, then some of the stuff you said the Bible's true. Well, if it's not infallible, maybe some of it's not true.
Well, on what basis would I say any part of it is not true? I mean, every person who wrote...
That would be the rationale for people who have espoused this doctrine for centuries, that if we say...
But here's the thing. Here's the thing, brother. If I say the Bible is true, then I'm affirming that it's true, and I'm believing what it says about itself. If I say the Bible is infallible, I'm still affirming that's true, but I'm saying something it doesn't say about itself. Now, a person could still say, but I don't believe it's infallible or true. Well, if they want to, they can say that. I believe it's true, and I believe that nothing it says, I don't think anyone knows more about the subject than the people who wrote it, and therefore they speak authoritatively and with God's authority. So, to me, that's good enough for me, but I'm out of time.
Thanks for your time.
God bless you, man. Our lines are totally full. Sorry about that, folks, but we're on tomorrow, Lord willing. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener-supported. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and see how to support us, or just take all the free stuff that's there. It's everything free at thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.